Bruce, there was one additional announcement. I didn't think of it when you asked. The Currys are at Biltmore Gardens this evening. Tim is preaching over there with that congregation. Appreciate so very much the men here who are able to go out in other congregations and speak, as Dwayne is at Crawfordsville today, and as he does every other Sunday, as well as Tim on occasion going over to Biltmore Gardens. In our study last week, last Sunday evening, we began a series of studies on the subject of deacons, their work. We looked at their work last week and saw what that would involve in a local congregation. And what we did to begin that study is that we noted that according to Philippians 1 and verse 1, this is the off. Rodney said, turn it on. So I'm going to do just that. But we noted, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the only passage in the New Testament that really chronicles and gives in some detail the organization of a local congregation. This will be coming up on the board in just a moment, but in Philippians 1 and verse 1, we read that Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now, as you notice, the organization that is presented here is that you have the saints who are the members of that congregation. And from among the saints, you select bishops or elders to oversee a congregation. Also, from among those saints, you select deacons to be special servants of the local congregation. Now, remember last week we also pointed out that according to Acts chapter 6, when there was a need that arose in the church at Jerusalem, the apostles told the congregation to select from among yourselves. So the selection process is a collective process. It's something that is done by the collectivity or by the congregation. And this is why we pointed out that from among those saints, then both elders or bishops and deacons then are selected. Now when we talk about the special servants of a local congregation, we talk about the deacons who serve in a local, when we looked at their work last week, as I said just a few moments ago, we have to recognize that deacons are not given the oversight of a congregation. I think very often, and I think sometimes this is just simply, nothing is meant by this, but very often we hear people in public prayers praying for the leaders of a congregation, the elders and the deacons. And while I appreciate that, and the thought and the intent behind it, if we are not careful, it seems to suggest that elders and deacons together rule a congregation. That's not so. Elders are the ones who are given the oversight of a congregation. That is not something that has been given to deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says to the elders that they were to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. And so that is their responsibility, not the responsibility of deacons. Deacons may be consulted, and should be. And their opinions should be sought, and their wisdom should be sought. And any leader in a congregation, any elder or eldership, is going to value the opinions and the wisdom of those who serve as deacons, and should tap into that. But deacons are not overseers of a congregation. Deacons are not junior elders. That is, they're not elders in training very often. Those who serve as deacons may one day be appointed to serve as overseers in a congregation. But that's not the role and the work of a deacon, to be a junior elder or an elder in training. So deacons are to be servants, special servants, not to be overseers. Furthermore, deacons are not evangelists. Now, you know, I think sometimes we sort of get some mistaken ideas here. We seem to think that deacons, if a man is going to serve as a deacon, he ought to be an accomplished preacher as well. He ought to make sure that he delivers sermons on occasions. And that's not necessarily the work of a deacon. It's not the work of a deacon. Now in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we can read about a man by the name of Philip, who was selected, I believe, to serve in the capacity of a deacon in the church of Jerusalem. Well, we also read in Acts chapter 8 that the same Philip went down into Samaria, later to Gaza, and what was he doing? He was preaching. But it's I believe, a false conclusion to reach to say that, well, since he was a deacon or doing the work of a servant, that necessitated him being a preacher. No. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, the reason that Philip went down into Samaria and preached, and the reason that he went to Gaza and preached, is because he was also an evangelist. He was serving in the capacity of an evangelist. He was doing that preaching as an evangelist, not because he was a deacon. A man may be accomplished in his work as a deacon, may serve a congregation well, and may just be splendid in what he is able to bring to the table in a local congregation, but yet not be proficient at public speaking. And that's all right, because that's not part of the qualification of deacons. Now, Michael read just a few minutes ago from 1 Timothy chapter 3, insofar as the qualifications are concerned. And going back to that, it's something that we need to point out. That these qualifications are, and a lot of people have trouble with that word qualification. I don't. Because a qualification is just simply a standard that must be complied with. That's all it is. So when we talk about the qualifications of both elders and deacons, these are standards that the Holy Spirit has revealed that men must comply with. They must meet these rigid qualifications or these rigid standards before they are to be appointed. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, I believe that we can add a passage to those qualifications, Acts 6 and verse 3, because when Peter and the others said, seek out from among you seven men, they said, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I think if we're going to do service to these qualifications, we need to look at both what is said in the book of Acts and by Paul in 1 Timothy. Now what I want to do this evening, I want us to begin to consider these scriptural standards that must be met. Now, before I do that, let me revisit something that I talked to you about last week. What we want done is after this series of studies, we want you to look out and see if in fact there is a need to add to those who are serving as deacons in this congregation. Perceiving that there is a need, look out among yourselves and see if there are men who meet these qualifications and who are willing to serve in this capacity. And then if that's the case, those names will be laid before this congregation for consideration before any other deacons are added to those who are presently serving. Paul says that these qualifications must be met. These are musts. They must, each qualification must be met by each man. Well, now let's break that down and let's begin looking at these qualifications. I want you to notice that Paul begins these qualifications by saying likewise. Now we talked about that a little bit last week. This is translated from a Greek word that means in the same way. Even so, after the same or in like manner. Now, he's not saying here that that deacons are to have the same qualifications as elders. What he's saying is, just as elders are to meet rigid standards, these men serving as deacons likewise are to meet these rigid standards. That is, in the same way that elders meet qualifications, deacons must also meet qualifications. Well, what are they? Well, staying in verse 8, we find that likewise deacons must be reverent. Now, that word reverent translates a word that means august, venerable, honest, to be respected for honorable character. And we talked about character this morning. Now, a man serving as a deacon is a man that is able to be looked upon and recognize that he has honorable character. He is an august man. He is a man who is venerable. Here is a man who is honest in all his dealings. Now, this is a qualification that must be met. Now, this word that's translated reverent in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 is elsewhere in the Old King James Version in Philippians 4 and verse 8 translated as honest. Or in some of the newer translations, translated as noble. And so God does not intend for a man who be appointed as a deacon who is frivolous, who is silly. He is to be an august man, looked upon as a man that has dignity and is respected for his honorable and serious character, a man who is trustworthy. Now, these are musts. These are things that are to be in the lives of these men. Well, let's move on. He said not only is a deacon to be reverent, he is not, here's a negative. He's not to be double-tongued. Now, that word means double in speech, saying one thing to one person and saying another thing to another person, very often with the intent to deceive. Now, a man serving as a deacon is not to be of this characteristic. The interesting thing about this is the only place in all the New Testament where this word is found. The only place where the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to use this particular word. And it's translated as double-tongued. Now, in our vernacular today, we might say this a different way. Rather than saying someone is double-tongued, we might say of someone that he is two-faced. And he says one thing at this time and then another thing at this time. Now, a deacon is not to be a man who is two-faced. He's not to be a man who is double-tongued. A deacon must not be dishonest, having two standards. And that's usually what you have here. The reason that a person is two-faced or double-tongued is because he has one standard that applies to him and his friends. And then he has another standard that applies to everybody else. And so long as he and his friends are meeting this standard, then that's one face. But that's one tongue. And then others are demanded to meet this standard. That's the other face or the other tongue. A deacon is not going to be able to fulfill responsibilities if he is two-faced or double-tongued. You know, when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15 about a problem that many of the early Christians were encountering when he says that they are those who would bite and devour themselves. You know the reason that people will bite and devour themselves? Because they're two-faced. They're double-tongued. And whenever you find loose tongues, and whenever you find one thing said to one party and something else said to another party, you're going to have problems within a local congregation. And so a man that is double-tongued or known to be double-tongued, has the reputation of being two-faced, is not someone who is to be appointed to serve a congregation as a deacon. Well, let's move on. We find that Paul says, not only is he not to be double-tongued, he is not given too much wine. Now, I'm going to spend an inordinate amount of time here, and I'm going to do it for several reasons. Because it's sad to say that in our day, this qualification or this standard has given rise to a great deal of controversy. And it should. And it's really a shame. Whenever there's something that's said, whether it pertains to the Lord's Supper, or whether it pertains to the qualification of elders, or the qualifications of deacons, it's a shame when something that is said in God's Word gives rise to a great amount of controversy, so much so that there are hard feelings and animosities that are able to be developed. Well, why has this little phrase, not given too much wine, given rise to controversy? I think there are three reasons. I think reason number one is the acceptance in our day and age among Christians of social drinking. And it's a shame. But I would be willing to say that you could almost poll every congregation in the state of Indiana, perhaps in central Indiana, and you would find some within those congregations who believe that social drinking or moderate imbibing of beverage alcohol is okay. And very often you hear preachers even say, well, I can't say that having a beer, or I can't say having a glass of wine, or I can't say having a highball on occasion will send you to hell. And so when you have such a loose attitude towards social or moderate drinking of alcoholic beverages, then you're going to find people who are able to look into the Scriptures and think they find passages that so justify. So I think one of the reasons why this has become an issue of controversy is because of the acceptance of social drinking. I think another reason why this has become a source of controversy is because of the admitted ambiguity that is associated with some of the translations. The New International Version translates those five words this way: not indulging in much wine. But now, if you look at the Revised Standard Version, you'll see not addicted to much wine. And so there's a great deal of difference between indulging and being addicted. And so when you have this sort of ambiguity in the translations, I'm not saying in the text, but I'm saying in some of the translations, then that's going to give rise to controversy. And so two of the reasons: one has to do with the acceptance of social drinking in our culture. Another has to do with some of the ways that this has been translated by some of the various translations. But a third reason is because of this little four-letter word that the Holy Spirit has included in this qualification, that is much. Not given to much wine. Because you back up to verse 3 and you're going to find that the qualification of an elder is not to be given to wine. And so when this word has been added in the qualification of a deacon, it poses some problems. Somebody says, well, an elder is not to have any wine, but a deacon can have a little wine. You see? The reasoning goes something like this. The reasoning is that social and moderate drinking of alcohol, whether it's beer, wine, or liquor, is permissible. They start with that premise. Social drinking or moderate drinking is permissible. And they say, really, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because in John 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus turned water to wine. Aha. And another reason is that Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, no longer drink water, but for your stomach's sake, or drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Aha. Somebody said, well, therefore we see that Jesus placed his stamp of approval upon drinking. He did so at a wedding feast. He provided even the wine to be drunk. And Paul even tells Timothy, well, Timothy, you need to be drinking a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. And so they start with the premise that social drinking is okay, only drunkenness is condemned. And if only drunkenness is condemned, then social drinking or moderate drinking is permissible. And thus, because elders' work is so important, and they have such grave responsibilities, they're to be total abstainers. But, since social drinking is okay, and the deacon's work and responsibility is not nearly as large as that of an elder, then a deacon is allowed to drink a little bit. He does not drink much. He can have a little bit. Now that's the scenario. That's the attitude that more than a handful of people have. And when I get to thinking about that, I think, you know, that there's just so many flaws in that. I don't know where to begin. There's so many flaws in that reasoning, it's hard to know where to start. Let me start by saying that I find absolutely, and I'm going to develop this, I find absolutely no
You put it down. I find no biblical authorization for drinking alcoholic beverages in any way, shape, manner, or form. I find absolutely no authorization to drink beverage alcohol socially, moderately, abusively, in any way. Now let me develop this just a little bit. We know, and so we can move beyond this, that according to Galatians 5 and verse 19, drunkenness is sinful. That's a work of the flesh. This isn't under discussion. But what's often interesting is that those who will contend that moderate drinking is permissible find themselves on many occasions a little drunk. And they say drunkenness is wrong. Well, this is not the issue. That's not what we're dealing with. That is addressed outright, forthrightly in the Scriptures. But what about moderate or social drink? When I talk about social drinking, I'm talking about the moderate imbibing of beverage alcohol. Moderate. A glass of wine at dinner. A beer while you're watching a game or cooling off after mowing the yard. What about moderate drinking? Well, one thing that I find is nowhere does the Bible authorize the moderate use of intoxicants. I said that a moment ago. Let me deal with three passages, and I admittedly, they're all found within the confines of the Old Testament. But I want to show you something that's said in the book of Proverbs. We shall begin in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 31. Now, I want you to notice now just how clear and unambiguous this passage is. There the writer says, do not look, this is God speaking through the proverb writer, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Don't even look at it. Don't even look. Now, he's not saying shut your eyes and take a drink. He said don't be anywhere near it. Don't even look at it. When it swirls around and smooth, and you know, you hear people talking about their Chardonnays, and you hear people talking about this good wine and that. God says don't even come near it. He said at the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Don't even get near it. But beyond that, if we go back to chapter 20, we'll find it in verse 1 of chapter 20 where the writer says wine is a mocker. Now, he's not saying those who drink it mock. He's not saying the bar. He's saying the substance itself is a mock. But now, let's keep that in mind, and let's go to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Now, I'm using this Old Testament because I'm going to bring in some New Testament applications here. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says this in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Now, he's not talking about a cup of water. He's not talking about giving your neighbor a glass of water when your neighbor is thirsty. He's talking about another kind of drink. Pressing him to the bar. Even to make him drunk. God says, don't do this. This is something you're not to do. Don't look upon the wine. Wine is a mocker. And whatever you do, don't give something that's going to make your neighbor drunk. Don't give it to him. That's what God says. And people say, well, it doesn't say, thou shalt not drink. So what's this mean if that's not what it means? Here's a thou shalt not. Let's go to the keeping those ideas in our mind. Let's go over to the New Testament now, and let's consider our Lord and wine. In John 2, verses 1 through 11, we find where Jesus, at a wedding feast at Cana, he changed the water into wine. That word wine is translated from the Greek word oinios. And what's interesting about that word is it's much like our word cider today. There's nothing inherent in the word that demands that we understand it as an intoxicant. It could be an intoxicant, or it could simply be grape juice. We don't know by the word. Now, the word wine today in the English always means an intoxicant. But we're not talking about our modern usage of the word wine. We're talking about the biblical usage of the word oinios. Jesus turned the water to wine. Now, we have to assume it was an intoxicant because that's not inherent in the word. It's a general term. It might mean an intoxicant, but you know something else, ladies and gentlemen? It could simply mean grape juice because Isaiah 65 and verse 8 speaks of wine in the cluster. Simply the juice that is in the grape before the fermentation process ever took place. Somebody said, well, that was written in Hebrew. Yes, it was. But you remember the Old Testament that our Lord quoted from? He quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint of Isaiah 65 and verse 8 is the word oinios. Here we find the wine that's in the cluster, simply the juice of the grape. So, what did Jesus do? Well, I think there's strong evidence to conclude that what Jesus did is He turned this water into wine, yes, but simply pure, good, grape juice. You know why? Because I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to consider this. If Jesus made intoxicating wine, then these following have to be true. They have to be. There's no equivocation here. If Jesus made intoxicating wine in Cana, then disciples can drink intoxicants. And anybody who says otherwise, be he preacher, elder, teacher, whomever, is a false teacher, a false preacher, binding where God has not bound, and needs to be dealt with forthright. If Jesus made intoxicating wine, then disciples can make intoxicants. We can work at breweries. We can work at distilleries. We can be in the intoxicating or in the manufacture of intoxicants. We can make them. If Jesus made them, I can make them. Now, we're not talking about just permitting somebody to have a glass of wine. We're talking about the manufacture of wines and intoxicants. But it also means that disciples can sell intoxicants. If Jesus provided them for others to drink, then I too, as a disciple of our Lord, I can provide them too. If not, why not? If that's what our Lord did. But let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Who among us is going to be willing to say that Jesus did exactly what Habakkuk said is not to be done? Habakkuk said, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, and here we find the spotless Son of God doing exactly what God said not to do. Who can say? I can't. I can't reach that conclusion, and I'm not about to reach that conclusion. Jesus lived above sin. He did not sin. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. But if I have Him giving intoxicants, then I have Him living in violation to Habakkuk 2 and in verse 15. And I don't know anybody, at least in my estimation, who's bold enough to stand up and say Jesus committed sin in His violation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Jesus would not have violated that passage. Then there's also, in the New Testament, Paul and wine. Well, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water only, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. Again, he's using the word oinios. And that's a general term, as we said a moment ago, that could mean an intoxicant or it could mean simply grape juice. We're going to have to assume that the wine in this verse is an intoxicant. We've got to make that assumption. You don't know that according to the Word. If I tell you that I have a glass of cider, you don't know by that whether I'm talking about just, whether it's hard cider or whether it's a non-intoxicant. You don't know by the use of the Word. And that's the way that it is with the word oinios or wine. Now I want you to consider this. Let's consider some things about this particular passage. Number one, Timothy had to be told to drink this. What does that say to you? Whatever it was, Timothy had to be told to drink it. You know what that means? That means that he was not up to this point drinking oinios. He had to be told. Secondly, consider that it was to be taken for a medical and not a social reason. And very often we consume medicines that have an alcohol base. And we do so for a medicinal reason, just the same that Timothy was told. To no longer drink just water, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Nothing social about that. It was medical or medicinal in its use. But also consider, if we are talking about an intoxicant here, we're talking about an intoxicant that was to be taken for medical reasons only, and I'm not accepting that assumption. I'm just saying simply if someone were to accept that assumption. If you were talking about an intoxicant, that would not include a Coors Light. Would not. You cannot find your beer in this passage. That would not include a wine cooler. That would not include malt liquor. It would not include gin, bourbon, or any other intoxicant. If it did include intoxicating wine, it doesn't include anything else. Now, I'm not saying that it does. I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, my conclusion is, and I'm not about to reach something based upon an assumption, I'm just simply accepting what Paul said and recognizing that when I look at Isaiah 65, it could simply mean grape juice. It probably did. The reason I say that is because alcohol, all alcohol, is an addictive drug. Jesus said in our prayer to the Father that we're to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, if here's an apostle that tells Timothy, I want you to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But now keep in mind that all alcohol is an addictive drug. Now here is Paul emphasizing to Timothy that I want you to take this addictive drug. Lead us not into temptation. No, I don't reach that conclusion. I don't think Paul is authorizing the social use of alcohol in any way, shape, manner, or form. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something. When you look at this particular passage, you recognize that, well, let's start right here. Not given. That translates a word that means to hold the mind, to give attention to attach oneself to be given to, or addicted to. Now, Paul says don't be addicted to much wine. Now, that does not mean as opposed to a little wine. Paul is not saying that it's okay for a deacon to be addicted to a little wine. Just don't be addicted to a lot. Now, you can be addicted to a bucket full, but not a barrel full. That's not what he's saying. You see, what we're doing is trying to take a modern application upon something that I'm going to show you what the Bible is doing here in just a moment. Much wine does not mean as opposed to a little. You know, sometimes that's what people do, you know, over in 1 Thessalonians 4 1 Thessalonians 4 when Paul talks about, being raised first. Well, people say, well, there must be two resurrections. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not talking about two resurrections when he said raised first. We make that connection, and we don't have the right to make that connection. And that's the way it is here. When Paul says not to be addicted to a little wine, he's not saying that a deacon can be addicted to, or not be addicted to much wine. He's not saying that a deacon can be addicted to a little wine. Let's just substitute, for argument's sake, cocaine for wine. Now, can a man be addicted to a little cocaine? And don't be addicted to much cocaine. Well, could that mean he can be addicted to a little bit? Well, now don't be addicted to much heroin. Well, that mean he can be addicted to a little bit, just don't be addicted to much.
You see what we're getting into when we look at things of that nature. Ecclesiastes 7:17 says, "Do not be overly wicked." Well, does that mean then that we can be a little bit wicked? So long as we're not overly wicked. And so that's the conclusion I have to reach. If I say that not to be addicted to much wine means that I can be addicted to a little bit, when I'm told not to be overly wicked, I can be a little wicked. That's not what God is allowing. When I read in 1 Peter 4, in verse 4, and Peter says we're not to run to the same flood of dissipation. Now, does that mean that we can be engaged in moderate dissipation? So long as it's not a flood? You know, we're leading somewhere with this. If we're following the line of argumentation here, we're learning a fundamental truth. And that fundamental truth is that condemning the excessive, by implication, condemns the lesser. So when God says not to be addicted to much wine, what He's saying is a deacon is not to be addicted to any wine. Yes, He condemns the excess, but in condemning the excess, He condemns the lesser. Let me show you. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Does He permit sin so long as it don't reign in your mortal body? He permit a little bit of it? You know, as long as you don't have eyes full of adultery, can you have eyes that have a little adultery? You know? You see where we're going with this? Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, Paul is not permitting a little bit of sin when he says, don't let sin reign. Don't commit sin, is what he's saying. You take a mother who says to her son or her daughter, "You must stop this incessant lying." And I'm sure there are mothers in frustration and exasperation have said something very similar to that. Does mom mean by that an occasional lie is okay so long as it's not incessant? No. You see what she's doing? She's condemning the excess, but that includes the lesser. You know, we'd have to have a lawyer to help us misunderstand that. You know? Well, let's go on. You know, Dad's having a problem with the boys. And Dad tells these boys, "Boys, you're going to have to stop this constant bickering." Well, then does Dad mean that some bickering is okay so long as it's in moderation? No. Dad wants it all stopped. Mom wants all lying stopped. God wants all sin out of the body. And when God says that a man is not to be, if he's going to serve as a deacon, addicted to much wine, God means he's not to be addicted to any of that wine. Elders, deacons, and all Christians, for that matter, are to abstain from the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Not to be addicted. Not given to much wine. Let me go ahead and finish verse 8 and we'll conclude our study tonight. Not greedy for money. That idea is not eager for base gain. Not, as this passage says, not greedy for money. This is the same qualification that's listed for an elder in verse 3. Not greedy for money. The old King James Version says, not greedy of filthy lucre. You see, a greedy man is going to resort to unscrupulous means of getting money. I'm not talking about just, you know, it could be stealing, it could be playing the lottery, it could be forsaking the assembly, it could be any number of ways. Lying, cheating, impure motive, whatever it is. That's descriptive of somebody who is greedy for money. No Christian, insofar as I'm able to tell, is allowed by God to be greedy for money. But those who desire to be rich, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. No Christian, especially those who serve as deacons, not to be greedy. If he is, he's going to exploit his brethren, the church, many times do it for money or for an advantage. God said such a one as this is not to be appointed to the work of a deacon. Now, in our next study, we're going to continue looking at these qualifications. Now, remember, after these studies, if you feel there's a need and you think there are men who meet these qualifications and who desire to serve in this capacity, then you look out among yourselves and make that selection, and so that we can put their names before the congregation then for an appointment. If you're not a Christian tonight, let me close out our study by encouraging you to become just that. Become a child of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before this body of people, and be baptized tonight for the remission of those sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life, become a Christian, a child of God. I know there are some stringent standards and requirements that we must meet in order to be Christians, but I'm telling you, the benefits of that will carry with us throughout all eternity. When we stand before God in the judgment and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you want to go to heaven and you're serious about that, maybe tonight is the night that you need to say yes to the call and to the appeal of God and become a child of His. And we hope that you'll make that decision and do it right now as together we stand and as we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?